and trust the other half of us out at the park in Palmer are opening God's Word at this time as well to give honor to Christ, give honor to the Word of the Lord as He has spoken to us. And we want to do so this morning from the book of Luke. Turn with me to Luke 23, and we'll begin in verse 6. In Luke 23, in the midst of the trials of Jesus as He is brought before humanity to be tried, to be tested, to be brought before the juror of His peers, jury, and the judges. Luke 23, verse 6, let me read for us this morning as we will address this portion of Scripture from verse 6 to 12. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently, accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Here is the portion of Scripture that is one of the trials that Christ would be standing before a judge, another judge, as he's passed from one to the other. Last week we saw Pilate was the first of the civil judges he would stand before, and he would be accused of things by the Sanhedrin, by the Jews, who had taken him through a course or a phase of religious trials, three of those stages, from Annas to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then finally the Sanhedrin have to formally declare what it was that they had determined in the night, because they could not try anybody, they're not allowed to, by the details of their laws as they're keeping and straining the gnat at that point. So they need to wait till the morning, and they need to then declare the guilt of Christ in the morning and try him there. And so he went through those religious trials, and they bring him before Pilate, and they make the accusations before Pilate, only they're a little different from the religious ones, because Pilate could care less about blasphemy, about religious laws, about violating the law of the Jews at this point. What matters to him is the threat to Rome, a threat to his jurisdiction, a threat to the civil peace of the region, and is he a threat to that? And Pilate, having tried him, found him not guilty, as he says in verse 4. But, of course, the religious leaders are not satisfied with that, so they are going to press further, and he determines to hand him over to another leader of the civil authorities, the king of the Jews at this point, or called king, one of the tetrarchs, Herod. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 6. This would be the second part of this civil phase, the civil trial phase of Christ's trials. And this text, in verse 6 to verse 12, is given to us by Luke, I believe, as another testimony for us to see that he was tried before men, before his peers, his human peers, and found not guilty. That would be the case time and time again through these trials. How is it in the end of it all he would be executed and put to death when time after time after time he's found not guilty, he's found innocent, they cannot try him and charge him and find him guilty for something to put him to death in a capital crime, and yet he is killed. This is how this whole thing goes. But in this particular case, we find Herod is the focus. Herod Antipas is this particular individual. The third commandment of the Ten Commandments states this by Moses in Exodus 20, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It's a statement about the Lord and his protection, and he protects his, the good name and the holy character of his name from the vanities of humanity, from profaning the good name of God. Leviticus 19:12 speaks of it as well in this way. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord, I am holy. And this is our God speaking about his name and protecting his name. You shall not swear by his name falsely. That is picked up by Christ in the New Testament when he speaks to the Israelites and he speaks to those who come to the temple, and you swear by the temple and you swear by the throne of God and all these things, and saying you cannot do that in vanity. You cannot do that knowing that you're going to lie, and knowing you're using that to manipulate. That is profanity. That is blasphemy in the eyes of God, because his name is holy. And thus profaned, meaning to disregard what is sacred, to treat it with contempt, the name of God, or treat the name of God or the person of God with commonality is the idea, rather than sacredness, with commonality. What is holy is not treated holy. It is unhallowed. It is spoken or approached, or he is treated with irreverence, impiousness, with blasphemous tones. In other words, when God is to be approached and God is to be spoken of, and when God is in our presence like Moses as he came before the burning bush, what did God say? Remove the sandals of your feet. You're standing on holy ground. You need to treat this with a sense of reverence rather than commonality or contempt. There's a sacredness to this. Don't disregard that. And in practice, we've always applied this to profane speech. We do not use the Lord's name in vain. Profanity. In biblical times, it was used in oaths and vows made in the name of God or before the eyes of God in a court of law. You are to swear before God you're telling the truth. And that is a sacred vow you're making. You are held to that. And God will, as he says, hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That is what that command means. There's something of the protection of the holiness of God. Now this scene, what has this got to do with the third commandment? I don't know if I can directly tie it there, but I just find this scene of all scenes throughout the Bible, and there is a number of them, but this one's particularly in the Gospels, just strikes me as one of the most profane and vile episodes on the pages of Scripture, especially as it pertains to Jesus in the flesh amongst men. There are many places in which Christ is profane. Christ is treated with a certain contempt, but this especially. Because what we find here in this scene as it's moving through these trials is Jesus under arrest, having been bound in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the authorities to be tried. They want to kill him. They've already determined to kill him, and they're kind of putting the cart before the horse. He's going to die. Okay, how do we get him to die? We're going to have to find a way to do this legally. Okay, well, then we're going to take him to court, and we're going to take him to court. Now we need to find ways in which we can get the judge to accuse him of guilt of a capital crime so that we can get what we want. But in order to do that, we have to find charges. Okay, let's make up the charges. And they trump up the charges. None of them really work, and they keep going at it. And they just having to take one trial after another trial after another trial, push them to certain people, and try to find a way to get what we want. It's all backwards. It's all backwards. And Christ is being treated with disrespect. There's no dignity in this. But more so, here we have one of the rulers of Israel, Herod Antipas, a king, the son of Herod the Great, who is ruling a tetrarchy, a portion of Israel at that time. You have Pilate. Pilate is not here, but Pilate's kind of pushing him off and deferring him now to Herod. In the presence of Herod are the chief priests and scribes. There are rulers of Israel. Spiritual leaders are here watching over this and participating in this, because they're going to be accusing Jesus as well at this time, as you see that later in the text. So you have the spiritual leaders, you have the civil leaders, you have guards and soldiers that are there, you have those in his company. Whatever is going on, there's a whole group of people of leaders, of dignitaries, and every last one of them should be bowing their head before this Jesus and removing the sandals of their feet, correct? But that's not what they're doing. It's in the complete opposite direction that we see this going. This is a vile scene, profane beyond profanity. And we find ourselves in this second stage, two phases of the trial. It began here, brought to what traditionally has been seen as Caiaphas's home, and he's brought in here, he's abused here, he's accused here. Caiaphas, or Annas, is asking questions of Caiaphas, or of Jesus, and Annas is the chief priest. Technically, he's not. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, but he's here amongst these homes, amongst these larger mansions in Jerusalem, being tried, and he's passed on to Caiaphas's house, and Caiaphas is now part of the act, and then the Sanhedrin is part of the act, and they move through these phases in private quarters, which is not supposed to be the case in a trial, especially a capital crime, especially one involving spiritual leadership of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests. This is to be done during the day, in the temple courts, out in the open, in public, and of course, the first crimes are committed right here in this vile treatment, in this profane treatment of Christ. It moves on to this present day. What you see here on that wall there is the walls of Jerusalem, and beyond that walls, just beyond, is the household where Herod, or not Herod, where Pilate is living at the time. It's called Herod's Palace, Herod the Great. And in this quarters, as you see, this is what it would have looked like in that day, in a beautiful set there. And one of those big buildings is where Pilate is staying in Jerusalem when he stays. He tries Jesus at this point as they bring him before Pilate, and they go through that particular phase, and now we're in the civil authorities. He takes him, and he brings him, and there's a spot there called the proposed gate and pavement. I'll point that out to you over here as you enter into this. You walk up to that, and there's some steps, and many archaeologists believe this is the stepway coming into the gate, coming into the palace of where Pilate would be. None of the Jews and the spiritual leaders, and you note this in the Gospels, would have entered into his house because, again, they're straining gnats while they're swallowing camels. And straining gnats, they're not allowed to go to in a Gentile's home. So they kind of stay on the outside, and they bring the accused Jesus before Pilate. Pilate comes out to them at this point, probably in this place, probably on that little pedestal area there as he takes up the cause, or takes up this particular scene and this issue regarding this one who's being accused. And here's Pilate taking on the scene, and you're moving further, and now we're bringing into Herod. And who is this Herod? And you're moving on to Herod's part. He is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, the word Antipas is short for Antipater. Antipater is the Latin term for him who is like his father, Pater. In other words, he's a chip off the old block, like his father Herod the Great. Herod the Great is called the Great. He's great because of all things that he has accomplished in building. He was great because of the years and what he established in those days. He also rebuilt and refurbished the temple grounds that Jesus was walking in and that the chief priests are in charge of. He was involved with the reconstruction of that and to what it was at the time of Christ. That was Herod the Great. His son is Herod Antipas and Herod Philip and Herod Archelaus. At the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, which would have been the year that Jesus was born, the whole tetrarchy, or the whole region that Herod ruled, would be broken up into these regions and these parts and pieces, and each one was given to one of his sons. The pink ones there is where Herod Antipas would be ruling, Galilee to the north and Perea to the east. The green would be Herod Archelaus. He would only have that for 4 years because he was a miserable leader. And he would be deposed by the Romans, and the Romans took that over. And pretty much governors or prefects that were Roman citizens would rule that. Pilate would be one in the line of many. Pilate began to rule that area that is the light green in the bottom there, Judea. He would rule that from about 26 AD to AD 36. So right in the midst of Jesus' ministry, Pilate would be taking charge of this time. Up to the orange is Herod Philip. That's the other brother. And so these tetrarchies, these rulerships of these four different areas, that would be what was Herod the Great's rulership, would be divided up amongst his three sons. And they would rule during this time. Herod Antipas is the one that is noted throughout the Gospels as the Herod that John the Baptist and Jesus would interact with. He ruled these tetrarchies, and he'd been ruling for about 35 years at this point, because at the death of Herod would be his sons taking over. And Herod Antipas would probably be about 16 years old. He was born in 20 BC, and so he's a teenager at the time where he takes charge of these regions. And so for about nearly 35 years at this point, he's been ruling these areas, and here's Jesus standing before him. He'd rule another few more years and eventually be taken away by Caligula, the Caesar at Rome, for a charge of treason, not too many years after this. Herod is famous for a few things, besides what we see in this scene here. Herod was the one who executed John the Baptist. Herod is the one who had his daughter, stepdaughter, dance before him in a seductive, sexually explicit manner and rouse him up in a drunken stupor. And in his drunkenness, he makes a stupid vow. He vowed half his kingdom. Anything you want, I will give because of what this dance did for me. And instead of taking half the kingdom, she listened to her mother Herodias, who was the wife of Herod, and said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Of course, he had to follow through with that, and he did. Well, he had John the Baptist in prison up to that time, and he had, of course, not liked John the Baptist so much, but then again was afraid of John the Baptist because he's viewed him as a prophet. But he locked him up, kind of kept him under control, and eventually he'd be the one who murdered him and put him to death as a result of a dance, a foolish vow and a drunken stupor. That's the Herod we're talking about. A little bit of history about Herod. When Herod got married at first, he was married to the daughter of a king to the east, Nabatean king Aretas. His daughter would be the queen, or the wife at this point. At some point, not too many years after their marriage, Herod would go visit his brother Philip, Herod Philip, in Rome. And in Rome, while he's there, he meets Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. And becomes infatuated with Herodias, has an affair with Herodias. The two of them come together and agree that what we need to do is we need to get married, so let's divorce our respective partners. So his brother gets divorced by Herodias. He sends the daughter of Aretas off back home, and they end up marrying each other. Herodias is actually his niece, and so there's a bit of an incestuous relationship here, adultery, there's infatuation, there's an affair going on. And this is the type of person we're talking about here. He's a real piece of work, is he not? His family is this way. And in this, here he is living that way by the time John the Baptist is on the scene. And this is why John the Baptist said what he said about Herod. You are living with this wife of yours, and it is not your wife, it is your brother's wife. And so he's accusing him of adultery and divorce, union with an incestuous relationship here. And then, of course, he's got his daughter, his stepdaughter, who is the daughter of Herodias from another marriage, who's dancing before him and pleasing him in that way. This is just not a good scene. This is the type of ruler and leader we're dealing with here as we come to this scene. Now, Luke mentions him three times in the gospel. If you turn back to chapter 9 of Luke, it is in the midst of all of that that I just explained to you that we see this statement by the gospel writer Luke in verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So he's hearing about Jesus. This is post-murder of John, taking John's head off. Hears about him, and of course he's a little superstitious. He's afraid of John as a prophet. He killed a prophet now. It's going to come back on me. And now he's thinking, has John been raised from the dead? I'm hearing about the same type of stuff of this Jesus person. Who is he? and the rumors are flying around. And so now we get this curiosity of Herod. He wants to know and find out who this is and see this person and maybe get his hands on him in some way. So this is the first scene that we see of Herod mentioned by Luke. Jump ahead now to chapter 13 and we just see a second mention of him. Interesting scene in verse 31. Luke records this, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him," Herod, or to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So now Herod wants this Jesus. He wants to know about this Jesus. More than that, he wants to put him to death as he did John the Baptist. For some reason, he's causing a problem to Herod. And here's Jesus' response, verse 32. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" So he's using this scene here to address the threat, so-called threat, of Herod and say, "I must go on to Jerusalem. I'm on my course to die in Jerusalem." But he calls him a fox. Now, when I was growing up in the 70s, fox meant something else than what Jesus is using it here. This is a prophet speaking, and a prophet speaking and calling a person a fox, he's thinking in terms of that sly, crafty nuisance. If you've got chickens in your yards, you know what that means. The fox smell them out, they come in, they create problems. They're no grizzly bear or wolf. It's just sly. They're just a nuisance. They're crafty. And they kind of get around, and they're just, well, as all the different poets and writers and children's books use foxes in that way. This is how Jesus describes him. He is not really a threat, but he is a nuisance more than anything. "I'm not afraid of him. You need to go tell that fox," in these prophetic terms, "this murderer, this adulterer, this drunkard, this liar, this thief, this psychopath. Go tell him this is actually what's going to happen. I'm not afraid of him. I'm not going to go into hiding. I'm actually going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to die there. I'm not going to die at his hands." And so we see the second scene. We learn a little bit more about Herod. Here's the third scene, which we find Herod again. Finally, Herod kind of gets his hands on Jesus. Finally gets his opportunity. And what we know about him is he is just a moral mess. No self-control, no moral fabric in him. He's about political expediency just as much as Pilate is. He's about power and pleasure. He doesn't care about whether he's keeping the law. He is concerned about pleasing the Jews. He doesn't want to get them all messed up, because when he first took charge of Galilee and he went over to Rome, and he's a teenager at this point, and he gets the official appointment from Rome, "Okay, you can be the ruler of this portion of the Tetrarchy here." And he comes back, and it was just in chaos. Apparently there were a bunch of riots and disturbances throughout the region, and many of the cities were just destroyed like a war zone. And he had to come back and rebuild. And he rebuilt a couple of cities. He rebuilt one that's called Sepphoris to the north of Nazareth. We don't read about it much in the New Testament. It's more of a Greek city and a Roman type of city. And he also rebuilt another city on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee to the west, called Tiberias, and there is Tiberias today. He built this, and he wanted this to become his capital city for the whole region. And this is a city that Jesus never really went over to. He avoided that. He was in Capernaum to the north. He was Bethsaida. He went over to the east side of the Decapolis, to where there were those who were Gentiles. He did a lot of trips across the Sea of Galilee. He just didn't show up to this particular city, which is probably the biggest city, the most important city on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus avoided it. This is the city where Herod lived for the most part. And he stayed there. And it's interesting history about the building of this city. When he wanted to build it, he went in and they started to excavate and dig and begin to lay foundations and build buildings. And they came to find out that there was a massive cemetery there. And he, seeing the cemetery, thought, "Oh, no big deal, just remove the bones and just build over top of that." Well, that offended the Jews, because you touch the bones of a dead man, you become unclean, and now the whole work is unclean, the whole work is detestable in the eyes of Jews, and so no Jew would want to live in this city. So he builds this city, builds these houses, and nobody comes to live in it. And so he's kind of stuck in this relational problem with the Jews who are his people. And so he decides, well, what we'll do is we'll let freed prisoners and freed slaves come and live in this city, and we'll let anybody who's poor come and live in this city. And so kind of the despicable crowd would take up the residence in this city. And this is kind of the history behind him. And he's trying to appease the Jews, but he's just always stumbling and tripping up over himself. This is the type of person who rules this part of Israel. And what we can learn about this, and we'll get to our outline here, is Herod is an example for us of the worldly person who mishandles Jesus as he mishandles everything in life. He's an example of one who can't seem to get his moral fabric in place, can't seem to make right decisions, and then when he gets an opportunity to have Jesus in his hands, what does he do with him? He fumbles it. More than that, he profanely abuses this holy opportunity. This is the type of person that is the worldly person. He's an example for many in this world. They don't know what to do with the truth of Jesus Christ. They've heard about him. They're curious. They want to get their hands on him. Part of them wants to kill him. The other part is afraid of him. Just as he's afraid of John the Baptist, he's afraid of Jesus. They don't know what to do with the truth of Christ. They don't know how to address the Son of God. And thus we have him addressing the Son of God here in a most profane way. Ultimately, they come face to face with God, the Redeemer. They never ask the right questions. Always pursuing bunny trail issues, right? I've had conversations with people like that. And they're off on some issue that really is leading to no consequence when the more important questions and the more important issues about your soul, about heaven and hell, about the gospel, about who Jesus is, we just can't seem to get there. It's not important to them. They never ask the right question. They're always pursuing the wrong things. They never get to the subject of eternal life that this one, by the way, standing before Herod at this point, can grant him eternal life right now. And it just never gets there. This is the worldly person. Lost, blind, and in the darkness, and as dark and blind as they can possibly be, and the light of the world is standing right before them, and yet their eyes cannot see. He's going to be one of the most important examples of vain treatment of Christ, a failed opportunity, wasted opportunity, misusing that grace moment that was briefly granted to him by God, by Pilate, through the hands of God, and he turns out to be another hand that would execute the Son of God. What a waste. And I fear that there may be a few of us, a few of those that we know, and family and friends, who are walking the pathway of the Herods, wasting opportunities when they can receive eternal life in Christ, trashing the window of opportunity. Now, that is an example we see here. Let's take a look at Herod. Let's see the scenes. Let's start, first of all, with deferring the verdict. Deferring the verdict. Verse 6. When Pilate heard this, what did he hear? Back up. Verse 5. Pilate, in verse 4, had said, I find no guilt in Jesus. I examined him. I asked him, are you the Christ? He said, yes. Okay, so what? It doesn't matter to me. It's not a big deal. I heard your statements about how he's saying some things, that he's trying to cause sedition in Israel. I don't see that. There's no evidence. I find no guilt in him. And yet, the chief priests, Sanhedrin, the ruler saying, we're not settling with what you're saying. We have a goal in mind. And they begin to say, he stirs up the people. He's causing trouble with the people. He's causing disturbances amongst the people. And you don't want that. You want peace, right, Pilate? He's one who's stirring and causing that which is not peace. How? By teaching. What he teaches. He's a teacher. And he teaches throughout all Judea, which is where you rule, from Galilee even to this place. And at the mention of that Galilee, that gets Pilate's interest. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Oh, is he a Galilean? And of course, he finds that out when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So what Pilate is doing, rather than making a decision and being decisive about Jesus, and so now not only is Herod the issue where he's wasted an opportunity, Pilate is now the issue. He's got an opportunity. He has the Son of God before him. He has him in his hands, and he doesn't want to deal with it. And so he's ready to defer all things, to punt at this point. Just passing the buck. He's a Galilean. I'm going to give him to the guy who's in charge of Galilee. Remember the different tetrarchies I showed you there. Pilate is the green one. Herod is the pink one. And Galilee is where Herod's jurisdiction is. Technically, Pilate can rule the whole area. Pilate's a Roman. He has more authority than Herod does. But what he does is he kind of gives Herod a bit of a political pass or a political brownie point by passing this off to Herod and say, Herod, you deal with this. He's one of your citizens. I don't want to impose upon your jurisdiction. It's your jurisdiction. You deal with it. It's your prisoner. And so he punts on this. Even though he believes Jesus is innocent of the charges the Sanhedrin had brought, he's innocent of any capital crime. He's already declared that, which, by the way, he's going to do this three times. He's innocent. He's not guilty. He's not guilty of any crimes he brought, and just keeps laying that out. He's the judge. What's he waiting for? He keeps saying he's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. And this is kind of what I think Luke is trying to point out, that he is innocent. Look at what the judges have, in as best of an unbiased manner, came out and came forward with. But what we see in Pilate, he's just not decisive. He's not making a ruling. He's not sticking by that verdict he already gave. And by the way, that's the way many people deal with Jesus. Yeah, I heard he's the Savior. I heard he died on the cross for sins. I heard he claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and life. He promises eternal life if they deny themselves, take up the cross, follow him. They've heard about that, but undecisive on that and not really wanting to put a foot down and make a commitment. No decision. There's too much indecision. I want to pass the buck. I want to avoid to make that ultimate decision. They continue to cling to things of the world, not willing to pay the price. This is the way people are with Jesus. Pilate is falling right in line. Don't want to be responsible for such a radical decision. Calling me to make a radical change in my life to follow this Jesus. I'm not ready to make that decision, so pass the buck, defer to somewhere else, and push him off. This is the proverbial football. Either take Jesus under the arm. You got an opportunity to score a touchdown. You run, you score a touchdown. But if it's too risky, it's fourth and long, what do? You punt. Get rid of him. He's too much of a risk. So just playing games with Jesus, and thus I've called this toying with the Son of God. That's what Pilate is doing. So he punts. And he punts into the backfield of Herod, and Herod gets the football now. And now Herod has him. It's his jurisdiction. It's his responsibility. Galilee, by the way, is a hotbed for revolution for many days since the days of Herod the Great started. And in Antipas, in his first year, as I said, there's a lot of those troubles. So Antipas is responsible for a lot of these things. And Pilate wants to give Antipas a chance to deal with this, to kind of gain some points here. And so he moves and he passes him on to him. So he sent him over to Herod. Now Herod is in town at this time. Again, here's a picture of a model of what it would look like in Jerusalem. This is Herod's palace, actually Herod the Great's palace. Pilate is staying in this place. It's a beautiful structure with a vast courtyard. But over there in the top right corner is a smaller palace. It's a little bigger, but it's closer to the temple. You can see the temple in the top right corner there. That would be called the Hasmonean Palace, named after the Hasmonean dynasty, Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus, for many years. They had a prominence and a family there. This is where the Hasmonean family would stay, and Herod is descended from those people. And so Herod Antipas is staying in that place most likely. And so take Jesus, march him out, send him off to Herod, and there's the place looking from the south of this palace. Herod is staying here. A good gesture. Political leaders, the powerful amongst the Jerusalem, get a chance to have the football in their hands. Pilate was staying there at this place because this is the Passover. All these rulers needed to be there. And here's the civil ruler, the second of the two, Pilate the first, Herod the second. Luke wants to provide that for us so we could see a testimony of the civil rulers about the innocence of Jesus. And both of them will find him innocent. Look ahead to verse 14, where he comes back. We'll get to this next time. Pilate said this, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." So here they're both going to examine. They're both not going to find anything to accuse him and to charge him of a capital crime. But let's take a look at how Herod treats. There it is, and a little closer. Those two towers are part of his house. Let's look at how he treats Jesus. The vain pleasure. The vain pleasure. This is verse 8. Here's where the third commandment, I believe, comes in. Here's the profanity. Here's the contempt. Here's the abuse. Sandals should be taken off. Instead, Jesus is the one who's getting the abuse. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Finally, I get a chance to see this one I've heard so much about, for he had long desired to see him. Well, yeah, at one point, chapter 13, he longed to see him to kill him. Another point, he longed to see him to see, are you John the Baptist risen from the dead? And maybe he'd heard a lot about the miracles, heard a lot about the teachings and the things that are going on and the crowds that are gathering. I want to know this guy, kind of figure out, who is this guy? Is he a threat? Is he a problem? And so he brings him in, and here, because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Okay, here's the pleasure, the vanity of it. This is what it's really all about. Get him before me. I want to see him perform. I want to see him do the things that I heard that he could do. It's a magic show. It's entertainment. He had multiple opportunities to seek Jesus out. Multiple opportunities to just leave his palace, go out into the villages, and find this Jesus and listen to him teach. Many leaders did that. Many dignitaries did that. He was available in that way, but not to Herod. But for entertainment purposes, to appease his curiosity, yeah, let's get him in here. I want to see a sign performed by him. See, the problem here is there's no genuine soul concern in Herod's heart. As he's examining and he brings Jesus here, this is not going to be about a court. Okay, we got a case. Let's lay out the charges. Let's figure out his guilt. And then I, as the judge, will act in a way that would be unbiased, and whether he's innocent or guilty, and we will, of course, lay out our verdict. That's not his goal at all. His goal is this personal, vain curiosity and pleasure. I want to see a sign done by him. There's no genuine soul concern. There's no concern for justice here. No, Herod is nowhere near the soul condition of the rich young ruler, by the way, who came to Jesus, another ruler. And his concern when he came to Jesus was, I don't have eternal life. I know it. What one thing is left in my life? I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to keep the law. I've tried to abide by all the traditions. Is there one thing? And I know there's one thing because I'm not settled. I'm not assured in my heart of having eternal life. What is it I must do to gain eternal life, Jesus? Jesus' response was, have you kept the commandments? Okay. Here's one last thing you need to do. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And he was unwilling to do that. At least that person had a concern for his own soul. Herod doesn't even ask that question. He's nowhere near the condition of the rich young ruler. Especially later on here in this chapter is another individual who is near Jesus, dying on the cross next to Jesus. And he appeals to Jesus, remember me, Christ, when you enter into the kingdom. when you enter into your kingdom. That was the thief on the cross appealing at that point to Jesus, and Jesus grants him eternal life at that moment. Here's an opportunity for Herod. He has no care at all. This is all about vain pleasure. So he's questioning him. And he questions him at length, it says in verse 9. Question him for a long time. I don't know how long this was. The time frame here, by the way, he's arrested in the middle of the night. And before about 5 a.m., you have all of those gatherings of the Sanhedrin and Annas and Caiaphas in the middle of the night. And when sun rises, they're going to have their final formal trial amongst the religious persons and the Sanhedrin. And so by 6 in the morning-ish, they're bringing him to Pilate. Pilate questions him, and then somewhere in the midst of 6 to 8 a.m., he's sent over to Herod. And so Herod has some minutes with him, maybe an hour, I don't know how long. But it says at some length. He just kept asking, kept questioning, kept peppering him with words. And these are not curious words of, I want to know the truth. I want to know about heaven. I want to know what you believe and what I need to believe and where I need to go. I want you to know because you're the good shepherd. Now, you would not assume that at this point. He's not asking the question how I might be born again, as Nicodemus asked. What does that mean to be born again? He's not asking, how might I gain eternal life? He's not asking, Jesus, you're going to go to this kingdom. Tell me about the kingdom you've spoken so much about. This is not soul care, soul concern. He's just peppering him with provoking questions, really wanting Jesus to perform. Curiosity questions about what other people may have reported. Jesus was a special guest that he could entertain himself by here. You're a smart person. You're a religious person. You've done some things. I want you to perform for me. I want you to answer my questions, just for curiosity's sake. And he kept going and going and going. And he was getting nothing out of Jesus. Nothing. This, by the way, is how many people treat Christ too. They don't ask him the right question. They're not interested in eternal matters, but personal entertainment. They want from Jesus what? Health? Wealth, prosperity, fix the world, take all the evil out of the world, make my life happy, make everything wonderful here. Take care of everything for us, Jesus. If you can do that, you'll be the president. We'll vote you in. They want the miracles. They want the signs and wonders. They want the power show. They want to be impressed by this superstar. But if Jesus can't entertain me or appease my needs and my wants and my pleasures, then I don't want anything to do with him. If Jesus doesn't fix all my problems, then I want nothing to do with him. If Jesus can't keep the good times rolling, then I'll pass. If Jesus doesn't speak about, if he just stays silent about sin and guilt and conviction and judgment and hell, I'll keep him around. But as soon as those things come out, then I'm done. I'll move on. This is the way people treat Christ, the Holy One of God. It is vain, it is profane, and it will bring the judgment and guilt before the judgment seat of God. Thus, Jesus is treated with vanity by the courts of the human heart, just as he was by Herod. Moving thirdly to the sovereign silence. The sovereign silence. And it just states a simple statement in verse 9. He made no answer. I don't want us to pass over that too quickly. I didn't want to pass over that in studying this. I'm looking at Herod and looking at trying to figure out the context, trying to figure out what this looks like and what's going on in the mind of Herod. But I'm looking at the mind of God right here in these words. I'm looking at the response of Jesus to all the questions of Herod is a sovereign silence. That silence says a lot of words, if I can use that proverbially. Apparently, Herod had him for a long time here, but it was all one-sided. And it's amazing that Herod and his depraved, corrupt heart had silenced the voice of God. He couldn't get a word out of Jesus. Caiaphas got a word out of Jesus. Annas got a word out of Jesus. Pilate even had conversation with Jesus. There were also moments in which Jesus refused to respond. He refused to defend himself, refused to protest. He chose not to protest the accusations that were always false. But when it came to those probing questions about, are you the Christ? Is it true? Are you the Son of God? And what is the truth? And what is the kingdom? Those things he responded to. But Herod couldn't get a single peep out of him. That's not good. If I was Herod, this is bad. That Jesus would refuse to speak and answer and interact and dialogue with me. This one chance I have, and I can't get him to speak. Really, what's happening in this sovereign silence is Jesus is judging Herod rather than the other way around. You think Herod's in charge? He's not. Herod is cutting his own throat at this point. Jesus, in his silence, is a judgment upon the wickedness of men here. There were times in which he spoke, but in this case, there's a silence that happens. Jesus is silent. As I said last time, why didn't Jesus respond? Because this is the way us sinners will be before the judgment of God, right? We will stand before God's judgment throne. We will have nothing to say. What can we say? The books will be opened. God will read. Christ will read from the books all that is written. It is all there. There's no denying what we could say. There's no appeal. There's no protest. We will have nothing to say. It will be a silence on our part, at least humanity. I'm speaking here. For us Christians, us who have believed in Christ, we don't have to stand before that judgment seat. Praise God. But it will be a silence there, and Jesus is taking up that position of silence before the judgment seat, receiving the judgment of God because it is just. In this case, here's a silence that is declaring to Herod, God has nothing to say about you. God will not speak to you. You're not deserving of a word from God at this point. You have treated and you will treat the Holy One with disdain and contempt. And that really is his heart, because that's where it goes. This is the worst condition to be in, that God would say nothing and there'd be a silence from heaven. The unrepentant will cry out to God. He will not listen to their prayers. He will not respond to their prayers. The arrogant and the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following after their own sinful desires, scoffing at what the promises of the Word of God has said, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the God in the disasters and the misery of mankind? How can there be a God in all this evil in the world? And the scoffing will go on. Little do they realize that they are storing up wrath for the day of his coming. Little do they realize that the Lord is slow and patient towards them, silently, patiently waiting, allowing for an opportunity for repentance. And when that repentance doesn't come, judgment will. See, the silence of Christ is not a weakness. It's not an admission of guilt. It's a reserved patience and endurance of the ill treatment. It's a sure sign of God's disapproval of Herod here. Listen, if you shut out God, he will shut off communication with you, and heaven will appear silent. If you treat the Son of God with contempt and profanity, don't expect God to be at your beck and call whenever you want an answer to whatever need you may have. This is a judgment. The sovereign silence. He made no answer. He just stood there. Well, that's not good enough. Then comes the unbridled contempt in verse 10. The unbridled contempt. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So they're there. I want to make sure this thing goes in the right direction. And now the accusations come flying in. It's as if there's a silence from Jesus. Herod's doing all the questioning. And that's not good enough for them. They've got to fill the air with just vile contempt, unbridled tongue, unleashing on Christ. That's the chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders. And verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And so here is this profane treatment of the Holy Son of God. Here's the true heart of Herod. He joins in with the chief priests and scribes, and so he's just going to mock. They took no chances in case Herod releases him, so they got to speak, and they're going to accuse. Herod responds. He couldn't get his miracle. So he turns on him. And by the way, there's a shocking behavior going on from Jesus, that he would be silent to the ruler, to the king. Not say anything to a king is appalling to Herod. It would be. And for someone accused of serious crimes, that they would neither loudly protest their innocence or beg the king, who could release them at any moment by his sheer will, and so desperately plead for mercy from him. This is what I think he would expect, and he didn't get any of that from Jesus. He was silent. So silence was an affront. You're ignoring me. You're not answering me. And so he begins to mock him, and the soldiers treat him with contempt and mocking. Mocking is an aspect of all these trials. Continual mocking of Jesus. Making fun of Jesus for claiming to be the truth. Speak the truth. Making fun of Jesus for claiming to be a prophet. Making fun of him of claiming to be the Christ, of the Son of God. Or if you're the Son of God, if you're a Christ, if you're a prophet, put a blindfold over him, strike him in the face. Who hit you? Mocking, contempt. This is how they treated the Holy One of God. This is humanity, as I said. This is how the true heart of humanity treats the Holy One of God. There's not reverence there. There's vanity. And Jesus predicted this. Remember this from chapter 18, verse 32, where he said of the Son of Man, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Here is Herod. He'd be considered a Gentile. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. That's coming. Jesus already said this is what's going to happen, and it's happening. They're mocking him for being a prophet, and the prophecies are coming true right before their eyes as they're doing it. This is an amazing scene. Arraying him in splendid clothing, this is what they do. They gathered one of the king's clothing or some dignitary's clothing, put it on him. You claim to be a king? You claim to be the Christ? Dress you up like the Christ and then spit on you and beat you and contemptuously treat you, mocking him as a ruler. In other words, saying, Jesus is fit only for contempt. Indeed, that's how the rulers treated him. That's how the builders treated the stone that God chose. Stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and it is pleasing in God's sight. This is beginning to start to turn ugly. At this point, you'd be shocked, surprised at this point. Why are they not putting them to death at that point? Just murder him there and deal with it. Well, Herod doesn't find charges. He's not going to do something here, apparently, that's going to undermine his political career. So he can't put him to death. He's not going to bring a charge that he can't get him to speak about. So what can he say? I find nothing guilty. I'll just treat him badly a little bit and mock him, and I'm done with him, and kick him to the side of the curve. Send him back to Pilate. And that's what he does. So he sent him back to the Roman. Which takes us now to this statement, a curious statement only stated by Luke in verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. We don't know why they're at enmity with each other. There's no indicator throughout the Bible. Even the history books say a few things. At one point, what Pilate did when he came in is he brought in these shields, Roman shields, with images on them or statements about Roman power and whatever, and put them in Herod's palace. And that offended Herod. That offended because it offended the Jews. It was a statement that looked like idolatry. And so at some point he had offended Herod or the Jews whom Herod was ruling. At another point he killed some Galileans who came into the temple. He just slaughtered them. The Galileans are the subjects of Herod. How could you do that? You killed my own people. So there are probably some things going on that may be behind this. We don't know what the reason was there at enmity. But guess what happens when Jesus shows up and they both have him as the subject of a court scene, a subject of accusations being brought, they suddenly become allies. At one point, they're enemies, and for some reason, Jesus does that. Normally, naturally, you're enemies, but when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Christ, everybody becomes friends, attacking Christ, against Christ, taking counsel together, sending him back, not condemned, not accused of anything, but certainly we've punted him back to Pilate now. And the point Luke wants to make again, despite the mockery, despite the contemptuous treatment, despite the profane treatment of the Christ, neither Pilate nor Herod found anything to accuse him of a crime, a capital crime. So they're now friends. A forged unity in their mistreatment of Jesus and a common hatred, by the way, and distaste of the Jews. They're just trying to rule this people who are always a thorn in their side. And Jesus is just a political football at this point. Well, there's something to be said here from the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalm 2 reads this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is what the Psalms have said. This is what is happening. They're joining together, taking counsel together. They're now friends together. Who is this Jesus? He's not worth anything to us. He's not a son of God that we're going to bow down to or remove our sandals from. No, just kind of kick him around, and we're going to use him for our own benefit, for our own expediency and matters of politics. And this, by the way, is how the book of Acts puts it in Acts 24. When they heard this, here's verse 23. It says, "When they were released," this is the apostles, "they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here is the counseling together of that prophetic statement of the Lord, taking counsel together against the holy Lord Jesus Christ. Unity of purpose against the anointed of God. All of them. All common political enemies are now going to unite in the trials and death of Jesus at some point here in a matter of hours. Maybe minutes at this point. Who knows? We may be getting about 8 a.m. By the time we get to 9 a.m., Jesus is on the cross. So we're literally minutes away from the crucifixion at this scene. And they're just kind of passing this person amongst them, this vile person, this person who's not worth my time right now, kicking him to the side, kicking him to the next guy, punting him away. He's the Holy One, though. What a sad, sad scene it is. Sad testimony, the world's treatment of Jesus. Uniting with their enemies against Jesus, mocking the truth of Christ, using Christ for entertainment, treating Christ like this proverbial football, never coming to the true decision, never sincere, never asking the right questions. Herod was a man who came face to face with God. I mean, here he is, the Son of God, in my own palace, in my own home. I have him personally in my hands, face to face with a Redeemer, private counsel, personal interview. Can't have it better than that. And he doesn't have the right question to ask. He's got all the wrong questions. Never receives what he should have from Christ because he never was interested in that. He wanted a sign. He wanted a miracle. Just another miracle to prove. Just another miracle to entertain me by. Try to use him. Christ refused to be used by him. He was silent. Then he turned and abused him. This is the way the world is. In the sad history of Herod, a few years later after this, his brother-in-law, actually it wouldn't be, he would be a nephew named Agrippa, would accuse Herod of treason to Caligula, who's the Caesar. Caligula bought it and stripped Herod, Antipas, and his wife Herodias of all their property, all their power, all their money and just stripped it of him, took it from him, and brought him back to Rome and exiled him in a region, Gaul, which is modern-day France. And that's where he lived out the rest of his days. He died, probably died at the hand of the Roman emperor executing him or something. Not too many years after this, AD 39. Lost it all. Took all his power away. Sent him off into exile. What a testimony. Had an opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here he dies in exile, losing everything of this world. He's on top for 30, 40 years in Jerusalem, and he lost it all. What a sad, sad testimony that is. That Agrippa would be then known as Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa would be the brother of Herodias. What a family. Liars, deceivers, schemers. Herod Agrippa would be the guy who shows up in the book of Acts, executing James, the apostle, tried to execute Peter, failed at that. And in that failure, he then is executed by God. Remember that? He falls back, dies, his innards explode or whatever goes on, a disease that God cursed him with that. That's the Herod Agrippa. That's the one who's related to all this, who's scheming to get rid of this Herod. And this is just a mess of rulers, and their spiritual life is a disaster. It's a train wreck. This is the world. They're just a picture of the world and the toying treatment that they give to the Son of God who's come to this world to die for our sins. I hope that's not the case for any of us. Any of us that we know, that in communicating to our children, our families, don't toy with the Son of God. He's our Savior. He comes with truth. He comes with salvation that he can grant in an instant. And you'll see it in the pages of this chapter, chapter 23, when the thief on the cross is saved at the last minute. That could have been any of these people here, but they refused. They treated the Son of God with contempt. And that's a sad testimony of the world. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your goodness to us, your grace to us. We are coming from the same stock as Herod, treating with vanity and in our own pride, treating with contempt the things that are holy. And yet you opened our eyes to save us. May we now treat what is holy with reverence and worship. May we bow before you, sandals taken off, hearts bowed low with honor and glory and praise. Because you came to this world, you took on the flesh, you took on the shame, the contempt, the profane, entering in this treatment, entering in and receiving it that you might die for our sins and receive the judgment of God on our behalf. And thus, Lord, we love you, we worship you, we serve you. We bless you because of your grace and your goodness to us. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.